Well, those good songs that we have sung, I feel like I need to change the lesson and do one on personal evangelism. Good songs. Wouldn't it be great if the fervor with which we sang that last song, Send the Light, that we had the same fervor in our own individual lives and getting the gospel out to people? That's just real exciting when you think of this number of people who have the ability to encourage others and to invite for Bible studies, invite to worship. If we were all doing that, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? So I hope we take to heart the things that we sang about. But I'm not going to do a lesson on personal evangelism. If you would turn to Numbers chapter 13, this is a familiar Old Testament story. And it's good to go back and refresh our minds in regard to these stories. Remember that Paul made the observation in Romans that these things were written for our admonition, that we can read these stories and learn some things from them that we ought to learn. And so hopefully we'll do that today. In Numbers chapter 13 through 14, there's a much needed lesson that we need to hear. And this is in view of the study we've been having in our adult class dealing with authority. There's some things that we learned from this passage that are extremely important. If you notice in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So God, we're told, sent spies, and pay attention to this fact. He says, to the land that I am giving you. So there's a promise that God makes, and where they're going to spy is what they're going to be given. The men do that, and they come back with a report that they are impressed with the produce of the land. In verse 27, they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And of course, they were bearing the grapes on some poles that they had stretched between their shoulders. So that it was just indeed as God had said, and they were impressed with was what was there. But the problem was that they measured the inhabitants of the land in view of themselves rather than view of God. If you notice in verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." It goes on further in verses 32 and 33. "They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.' There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." You know, that's a true statement, I would guess, as they looked at the inhabitants of the land, and they all said, "Wow, you know, they've got the fortified cities, and they're all a lot larger than we are. We look like grasshoppers in their sight." I'm sure all that was true, and so long as they just kept focused on, well, what are we going to do, and look how we look in view of them, they were going to lose the battle. Obviously, what they should have done was compare those people with God. So what's a fortified city to God? So what if a person stands 7 foot, 8 foot, whatever? That's going to somehow defeat God? They should have been looking at the promises that God made through God's eyes and not their own. And so as a result of that, they are not going to be allowed into the country, into the land, because of their cowardice and unbelief. God did not allow them to go into the promised land. Look in chapter 14 and verse 29. He says, "The carcasses of who you have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness." That's an interesting statement here, that they said, we can't go into the land. The people are giants. We can't conquer them. And so God says, you're not going. But the children that you have, the ones that you said would perish because of the enemy, they're going to be the ones who go in. That's fascinating how God made that distinction. So when the people hear this judgment by God, they are very sorrowful over that. Verses 39 through 40, Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. What we're going to see is that you would have reason to believe that their mourning was not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but the worldly sorrow that someone's just sad because they're not going to get what they wanted. A sorrow that does not lead to repentance. A godly sorrow leads one to repent, to do what God says. They did not do that. So in verse 40, they rose up early in the morning and went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. So here they're thinking, apparently, is that, okay, we've done wrong, we've sinned in saying that we can't take the land. We're going to go up and take it. We'll do what God said. Verse 41, Moses said, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The insincerity of their confession that they had sinned made evident that they were determined to go to the place that God said, you're not going now. Here was the judgment. You're not going to go into the promised land. But they determined that they were. Notice how God characterizes what they then had decided. In verse 42, do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. The people were mourning because of the judgment that was given to them. But God characterized their subsequent action that we'll go in now because they felt good. We've sinned, so now we're going to do what God has said. And God said, what you have done is you have presumed something. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when God, through Moses, recounts this history, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he retells the story beginning in verse 34. We're going to go on down to verse 41. It says, then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up to the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. This has to do with the sin of presumption. Presuming something to be true. Believing that God's going to do something when in fact he's made it clear he's not going to do it. And we need to be reminded that this is a very real sin that people can commit even today. Assuming something to be true when in fact it's not. I thought it'd be good to consider just a few of the definitions for this word. Presumption, or to presume something, in the Hebrew words, it's a number of words are translated by this. It's to be heedless, neglectful. It's a word that's associated with pride and arrogance. And we can see how that would be true, that we Here's an individual who thinks more of the way that he thinks. He believes he's got it all figured out. He knows what he's doing. And leaving God out of the equation, leaving God out of the picture as to what should we do, instead of seeking out God's will, the person is presuming to know what is right or what is wrong, and then act based upon what they are thinking. The English word, as we use it, is when you believe something to be true without having any proof. An associated word, in fact, when you look it up in the dictionary, presumption has as one of its definitions to assume something. Remember the passage in Proverbs 18 and verse 13 where God said, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, to him it's folly and shame." You know, if I was to ask each one of you, have you ever gotten yourself into trouble because you assumed something to be true when it wasn't? And usually you get a smile on somebody's face that, yes, they've done that. We've all done that with things that really may not matter. We're talking about standing before God. We're talking about doing the things that God has addressed, and we are assuming something to be true when, in fact, it may not be true. But we do understand the problems that are created when you assume something and you don't have all the facts. The illustration I've used before of this, and there's a humorous side to this when it's less important things. Have you ever had a discussion with your spouse, and your spouse is describing Pat, the woman, and you're thinking they're talking about Pat, the man? You're assuming that you're talking about the same person, and they couldn't be any more different. Well, where does that conversation go? It might be kind of humorous, and I know you're thinking, Pat did that? You're trying to imagine, how in the world could that be possible? Well, you're talking about two different Pats. So we assume something. We believe we know what we're talking about. We know how this is going to work out. Things pertaining to what God has said, you can't do that. That's why presumption is a sin. You can't assume that what you're thinking is right. We need to seek out what God says and know for certain. A presumptuous person is one who shows little respect for others by doing things they have no right to do. What if we just put God's name in there? It would also be true, would it not? Here's a person who shows little respect for what God does or for what God says, and they are doing things they have no right to do. That has to do with authority, doesn't it? That's what we've been studying in the adult class. How do you establish authority? If we're to live by proper authority, what do we do? And those are important questions to answer. We can't just presume something to be true. We just can't assume that, well, what I'm doing is all right. We need to find out, well, what is it that God says, and then act upon that. One last definition, an overstepping of proper bounds. That here's the limits that have been set. The presumptuous person steps over that boundary. Here's where one ought to be, and they're assuming, well, I can go over here and be somewhere else. But if bounds have been set, we have to honor that, we have to recognize that, we have to respect that, and stay within the proper boundaries. To presume that we can cross over the boundary and that we're okay in that, that leads us into trouble, and we end up sinning against God. When someone presumes something, what does that sound like? What do people say when they are in the act of making an assumption or when they are presuming something to be true? We're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at these because these are very popular ideas that people have. Some people might say, well, God's our Heavenly Father. He loves me. And doesn't He want me to be happy? I know my Father wants me to have this because it'll make me happy. You ever heard somebody say that? Justifying whatever it is that they're wanting to do or they're in fact doing. And they will seek to justify that with the idea, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, does He? It's an interesting question when you look in the Bible. I'm afraid that the wonderful document in the Declaration of Independence, there's, you know, the idea that there's the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have these unalienable rights. Look up happiness in the Bible. The word appears a number of times to be happy or happiness. Be filled with joy. In fact, when we look at this statement on the board, doesn't God want me to be happy? I should have this because doesn't he want me to be happy? What is the standard according to that statement? Well, it's not God, is it? It's God given to me what I think makes me happy. There's the presumption that I know what I need to make me happy. You talk about a huge assumption, a huge presumption made. I really don't know what I need to make me happy. I need God to show me that. When Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, those verses that began with the word blessed, those words don't focus upon what the individual wants. God is telling us how to be happy. Blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Just take the time to read down through that, and you see that what God says for us to be happy are those qualities, the qualities of seeing ourselves as we truly are, the idea of being humble in heart, lowly in heart, the one who loves the truth and seeks that out, one who seeks to do good for others. There's where true happiness is. True happiness is not in me doing what I want. It's not me presuming that, well, if I just had this, I would be happy. No, we need to turn to God's Word and find out from Him what is it that makes us happy, what will give us true meaning and joy in life. So the happiness is not this, my happiness. What I think will make me happy is not to be the standard. Another statement some people make is that, well, God may have been strict in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we're under a system of grace. Therefore, since we're under grace, we're under mercy, we're not in bondage to worry about keeping every law perfectly. We don't have to worry about every detail. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? You don't need to worry about being so particular about what the New Testament says. They may say, you're just being nitpicky. I've had people tell me that. So here's the idea that God's not as strict as he was under the Old Testament, that he requires less of us in the New Testament. And when a person reasons like that, then they are presuming something, presuming that God's not that strict. And if he's not that strict, then we are free to do as we want. Another is a person would ask this question, do you really think that God will send me to hell just for doing this? I've heard people say that. Here's something that they practice, something they enjoy doing. You talk about, is there authority for that? And so often a person will say, well, do you really think God will send me to hell for doing this? Well, that needs to be answered. That's an important question to consider. Someone might say, well, what's so bad about this? There's the presumption that it looks good to me. Someone might say, well, look at all the good that's done. Think of all the people that are going to be saved as a result of this particular action. But what if that's a presumption? What if God has addressed how something is to be done and we are ignoring that? Can you see where the presumption will get us into trouble? It can cause us to lose our souls. Let's go back to the first one again. We'll just take a closer look at these. And, here's the idea that God loves me. Doesn't he want me to be happy? There's no question that God loves us. He seeks our best interest, as we already noted from the Beatitudes. Happy is this person, the one who's got the humble heart, the one who seeks out God's will. How can we question whether God cares about us or not? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is it evident that God wants us to do well? Doesn't God want what is best for us? But you know what's interesting? In fact, if you look at the passage in Matthew chapter 7, we learn that, well, the happiness I seek, the joy, is not necessarily just the gaining of things that I want. In verse 10, he says, blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Is it not evident that in this particular passage, that a person can truly be happy as he's suffering loss, as he's suffering persecution? Again, we need to, instead of presuming that I know what makes me happy, I need to listen to what God says about where true joy and blessedness is and happiness is. When you consider Paul as he writes the prison letters, he's in prison, and yet he talks about having a peace that surpasses understanding. He can rejoice under circumstances that many people would be found complaining. So it's obvious that I've got to view happiness and what is truly meaningful in life, not from my perspective, what I want, but to view it from God's perspective and what is right. We must not presume that what we want is always good for us, or that what we want is what God wants. The very idea of thinking that, well, this will make me happy, therefore that's what God wants me to do. What I want, what I think makes me happy, is not the standard. And I dare not presume that God will be wanting to give to me what I want. Someone has said before, and I think it's a good observation, one thing we would not want is for God to give me everything I want. Oh my. That's a dangerous thing. Because I don't know what's best, but God does. And so instead of presuming that He's going to give me what I think I should get, I need to be satisfied with what He gives. And that what He gives may not be what I want, and I may suffer loss, but I can find great joy and peace of mind in accepting what God brings my way. The statement we looked at earlier that God may have been strict in the Old Testament, but because He's a gracious, merciful God, that I don't need to worry about following His will today. Look in Romans chapter 6. And Paul addresses this specifically. In chapter 5, he has been talking about how wonderful God's grace is, that God's grace can cover all sin. Because of God's grace, we can have a hope of eternal life. And apparently there were some that were thinking that we can continue in sin, that grace may abound. And he asked that question, well, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Is it all right to continue sinning? Is it all right to continue doing what I want? Because God's grace will cover that. And his answer there is, in the King James Version, says, God forbid. May it never be. Any number of ways that that's translated that's so interesting. Translators trying to find the strongest way possible to answer this, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You don't do that. So it's obvious that I cannot presume that it doesn't matter what I do, because God's grace will cover it. God's grace, He'll allow that. I don't need to worry about God's judgment. No, I can't say that. Look in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Sin, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So we dare not presume that, well, I'm okay, God's grace will allow this. You can't do that. Your soul is in danger. God intends for us to serve Him faithfully. I'm afraid that there's a word that's used in the New Testament that is often defined according to the Constitution. When God says when we say we have liberty, and when God says we have liberty in Christ, that doesn't mean that I'm free now to do whatever I want. What that means is that I have been freed from the burden of sin, and now I can serve God acceptably without the burden of sin. I'm free to serve God without that burden hanging over me. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. So long as one was under that law, the law of Moses, condemned in sin, he tried as hard as he would to serve God faithfully, but there was always that condemnation of that sin. But he says in at the end of chapter 7, verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Being free from the law of sin, being free from that condemnation, makes one now able to serve God acceptably. That's what we want. We dare not presume, we dare not assume that since I have liberty in Christ, I'm now free to do whatever I want. As we noted from chapter 6, that we are now in Christ and we are servants of His. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and that God can use us then to serve Him. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes this very plain, easy to understand statement. John 14 and verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we truly love the Lord, what are we going to be doing? Doing what he says. We dare not presume to say, well, since I love the Lord, I'll do what I want. And God's grace will cover that. In verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's go to 1 John 5 and verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We dare not presume that I can just do whatever I want. We dare not presume that since doing what God says, that it's just too hard, just like the children of Israel did in looking at the land. We can't do that. Whatever God says do, that's what we need to do, and what he says to do is not burdensome for us. And while you're there, still in 1 John chapter 3, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In other words, we need to act by the authority of God. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. The idea that many people have that I can live a life of sin, I can do what I want and still be pleasing to God. That's why presumptuousness is a sin. The statement made about, do you really think God will send me to hell for doing this? When you go back to Romans chapter 6, where the expectation is that the one who has become a Christian now is a servant of God, a servant of righteousness. And in this passage that gives us such hope, that describes such a dramatic change that takes place, being released from the burden of sin, now you're free to serve God according to his will. But there's that reminder at the end of the chapter. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've heard many people through the years say, you really think God will punish me for this, that you really think he'll send me to hell? I think one of the good places to look about this is when you go back to the beginning and God telling Adam and Eve not to partake of the forbidden fruit. Can you think of anything more innocent looking than someone taking a bite out of a piece of fruit? Just picture that in your mind. Someone taking a fruit off of a tree, off of a plant, and taking a bite out of that. We look at that and we'd say, well, what in the world is wrong with doing that? Nothing. Unless God said, don't do it. And when they engaged in what looks to be such an innocent act, forever changed the course of this world, that man separated himself from God because of sin. We need to take sin as seriously as God does, because the wages of sin is death. What I get in return for the act that I've committed that's contrary to the will of God is that I die. Will God send someone to hell because they have sinned? Unless they have found forgiveness in Christ, yes. That's why this is so serious. We cannot afford to presume that we can sin against God and everything is okay. We can't do that. We'll lose our souls. In view of the lessons we've been having on authority, if we were to take an act that is that people say, well, this is okay, and we're going to do this, we don't think it's wrong, the question we should ask about anything that's taught or done is, well, where's the authority for that? What if a person can't find authority in Scripture? What if you can't find a passage that either generically or specifically allows this act to be done? If you can't find authority, then it's not according to the will of God. And again, we suffer the judgment of God because of that. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So we've got to act according to what we know that God does say. What if a person says, well, here's something that I can do. I don't have Scripture for it, but it doesn't say not to do it. That's what we've been dealing with in class. We must have positive authority for the things that are done. What if a person says, well, they actually turn to a passage that they believe justifies what they're doing, but when you start to study that, you realize that it's a misuse of that passage. Should that be dealt with? Of course it should. You can't misuse Scripture and be pleasing to God trying to justify something that God has not authorized. You can't do it. Again, that's why this danger of presumption is so great. It is indeed a sin. In one of our past lessons, we'll do this quickly. We dare not presume. We dare not go beyond. This is just a small fraction of the Scriptures that address this. Deuteronomy 12:32, God warned the people, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. When we read these and other similar passages, is it not evident that I dare not presume that I can act contrary to God's will and I'm okay? That I can misuse Scripture and still be pleasing to God? We simply cannot do that. One final passage, and if you'd look back in Psalm 19, and I realized when studying for this lesson and reading this particular passage, I don't know if I've heard many people ever pray this prayer that David would pray. In Psalm 19, the first part of this, talks about the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. At the end of verse 4, in them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. I mean, how great is God that He's put a place for the sun? I can't even imagine that. But the sun is in its place, and God put it there. And then beginning with verse 7, He talks about what God says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Look at all these magnificent descriptions of God's word and what it is and what it can do for you. So David then says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You're not going to find anything greater than what God says. It does exactly what He describes beginning there in verse 7. So how should we treat it? What should be our attitude toward God's word? How valuable should it be to us? And when we realize how great it is and what it can do for us, how wonderful God's truth is, no wonder that David would pray, and we ought to also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let me go down that path where I presume something to be true when in fact it's not. When I am tempted to step over that boundary and go someplace where God has not directed, we cannot do that. To live the kind of life that we live in harmony with God's will, that's what gives God the glory. When we are tempted to go beyond what He says, then we're not honoring Him, but we're glorifying our own thoughts. And that's what we cannot do. Go ahead and open your psalm books to the number that's selected. We talked earlier about being happy. Guess what we're going to sing about in this invitation song? Blessed are they who do His commandments. Please, I beg of you, in view of these scriptures, make your goal to be guided by what you can read that God says in His word. Don't be presumptuous. Don't assume something that you ought not. Don't assume that you can be slack in serving God, but everything's okay. Don't presume that you can do things that God has not authorized, but you don't need to worry about it. You need to be have an utmost concern for that. This song that we sang, blessed are they who do His commandments, that's right. And there's no hope apart from submitting humbly to God's will. If this morning you are convicted of sin, if you know that you are not yet one of God's children by virtue of obedience to the gospel, please respond this morning that you would come as a believer in Jesus, repenting of your sins with a desire to be buried with Christ in baptism. If you've not done that, please do. Don't presume that everything's okay if you've not done that. If you have obeyed the gospel but your life has not been faithful to God, don't dare presume that you're okay. You need to make some changes and be determined to serve the Lord faithfully. If you are subject to God's invitation, if we can help you in any way, then you can make that known by coming forward. Let's stand and sing.